The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic in thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 3 and in your notes to the doctrine of separation. All right, in the beginning, as John says, there was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This refers to the condition of the Godhead prior to anything being formed. When God alone existed, there was no material universe, there was no time, there was no space, there was nothing. It was indeed a complete void, and yet God existed. God is, we are never told where God comes from, but the reality is, of course, that one has only two choices when he looks at the material universe, and that is either it all came about by chance or there's an intelligent designer behind it. And the fact is, the intelligent designer is God, and God the Son is, in fact, the Word, as he is called in John 1, is the agent of all these things because all things came into being through him. And so he existed, as it says, in the form of God. He was with God and he was God, indicating that he shares the same essence as God, but yet is different in personality. The triune Godhead exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is a mystery. We certainly can kind of understand a little of it in that we exist in a three-part form, although our parts are all different, body, soul, and spirit, if you're a believer. And in his case, he shares the very same identical essence among all three members of the Godhead. And then at some point, as we know, the Word becomes flesh. God, who cannot change, undergoes a change in a sense. And it's not that he changes in his essence, it's that he changes in the way he relates to his essence and the way he handles the divine attributes. The Son willingly had to lay aside his divine prerogatives as God and enter into a union with human flesh. And so God literally became flesh. And this is the Savior of the world. This is the unique person of the universe. And ultimately the one to whom all people will give an account at one day. All believers will answer to him at the Bema Seat, and all unbelievers will answer to him at the Great White Throne Judgment. Unfortunately, if you get to the Great White Throne Judgment, you are an unbeliever, your destiny will be the lake of fire, and the unbelievers will spend eternity. Well, the greatness of God's plan is that he offers free salvation. One could never be as good as God, and yet that's exactly what it takes to have a relationship with God. So God has devised a plan, a brilliant plan, by which one can be made as good as God through the imputation of God's own righteousness. When one believes in Jesus Christ, it is non-experiential, but God imputes his very righteousness to the believer. And with that, the principle of eternal life, which is not so much focused on a duration of life, but a quality of life. And as he says, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And so, therefore, the abundant life, the physical Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, is now ascertained through the study of his Word. We do not see Jesus Christ. He sits at the right hand of the Father. But what we do have is the written Word. And the written Word is every bit as powerful as God's spoken Word. And so we have this to pursue, to understand God and his plan, and for those that will avail themselves of it, it is indeed possible, not only to understand God's plan, but as he says, to have life and have life abundantly. And a man's life does not consist of the abundance of things that he possesses. Life consists of very many more things than simply physical matters. So we are here to pursue that life, to enjoy that life. And ultimately, for those who will orient to God, that life is available. For those who will not, they will live life under their own terms. And those terms, as we know, there is a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And so ultimately, believers can either be great winners in all of this through the principle of grace, or they can lose out big time, as we will see to some extent today, depending upon their orientation to this very word. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. Part of study of this word indicates that we have a sin nature. We all sin. We all stumble. We all make mistakes. And when we violate God's will, there's only one way to deal with it. And that is just acknowledge it to Him. That's all God wants. And when one does that, He will instantaneously forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. This sets you up, at least puts you in the position where you can study, where you can pray, where you can apply the doctrine and lay up reward. So it's time to rebound if necessary. And anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great grace of Your plan, that from eternity past You have made every provision, from what was necessary in salvation to what is necessary while we live here in time, so that we can orient to You. We recognize there is great blessing in orienting to God. The blessings are upon the head of the righteous, but the head of the wicked will see no good things. We also recognize that You take this very seriously, and that we had better, because ultimately we will stand and give an account for how we handled our lives under the principle of stewardship. While You have given us life as a grace gift, we are responsible for how we handle that life. And of course, Your word sets forth the principles by which a man can live honorably and favorably toward You. We thank You for all these things and pray as we approach Your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working on the doctrine of separation. We are under major point 4 on page 5, subpoint E. We talk about the fact that there are distinct differences among believers in terms of orientation and desire to orient, and that the least things in life can become a hindrance if they are not handled properly. But this all gets into the thinking processes of the believer. When the believer's thinking processes are compromised, he will manifest this through compromised decisions. And the decisions will not stand scrutiny. And when one, with some discernment, evaluates these decisions, the believer will have to admit, yes, this is not in tune with what God's plan is. But, or they can rationalize it away and convince themselves they're okay when they're not. And that ultimately is the problem with many believers, is that the thinking processes have become compromised because we have to rigorously, as you should know by now, this is a battle of viewpoints. This is a battle of the wills between God and Satan, and that it is not a physical battle that one can get in shape for at the gym and fight. This is a battle that goes on in the mind. Both parties are vying for control of your mind. And one party wants to bless you, the other one wants to drag you to hell, essentially. Now, as a believer, obviously Satan cannot do that once we believe. But his desire is no less in terms of death and destruction for the believer than it is for the unbeliever. And in fact, believers are more of a threat to him, and particularly positive believers who have some doctrine, because they can become a real force in the angelic conflict and make stands that other believers cannot make, and advocate viewpoint that other believers will not advocate. And so Satan wants to silence all this, as you might imagine. And so one of the ways he does this is through compromise. Get the believer to compromise in his thinking with principles of the cosmos. Because the cosmos is, as the scripture sets forth, an evil place. It is a dark place. It is filled with satanic viewpoint. It is filled with human viewpoint. It is filled with the genius of Satan, not with the genius of God. And this is reflected in the way the world lives, through principles of pride, greed, lust, power, these types of things, as they strive to get to the top and make life what they, quote, think it should be. Well, what life should be is up to God. You have to be willing to humble yourself under His hand and to take what He offers. And that may not always be pleasant, as we see. Jesus says, if you're going to be a true disciple of mine, if you're going to sign up for the big rewards, if this is what you're after, if you want maximum glory and maximum blessing in eternity, then here you have to take up your cross and follow me. It becomes, in a sense, a death march for the flesh. Because our flesh, we know that in our flesh there resides no good thing. And when one understands the doctrine of depravity properly, it is that man cannot save himself. And so we have this issue that the compromise in the mind will lead to compromise in the lifestyle, when compromising the lifestyle can ultimately destroy the believer or take him out to the point, neutralize him to where he becomes a prisoner of war. And the Bible's very clear on this, that many believers are prisoners of war, that they have been taken by Satan captive to do his will, even though they're believers. They're actively fulfilling the will of Satan this very moment. Many, many millions of believers across the world. And yet, why? Because they do not expose themselves to this systematic approach to the Bible and deal with these matters as they are contained within the Scriptures, even though they are difficult. And your companions may be few, and they will become fewer as time goes on because believers will drop like flies. They have been dropping like flies over the years. Again, my Lupe list is far longer than my prayer list. Lupe being the Greek word for sorrow, that you have sorrow over people that you put your life into and then you watch them make really stupid decisions. And then ultimately decisions that can do them in. And you just have to watch. You can't stop it. And that's a little frustrating, but the reality is there's not a whole lot you can do other than continue to prepare them. As Paul says, continue to proclaim the word. Be active, be ready, in season and out of season. Reprove, point out to them where they're wrong, whether they want to hear it or not. Rebuke them. If they will not accept the reproof, make them feel bad about it. Well, this is the joy of authority, isn't it, parents? You get to make your kids feel bad. Not that we want to, but the reality is we have to. Same thing's true on any level of authority, whether it's a teacher, whether it's a parent, whether it's a pastor, whether it's a boss on the job. Bosses on jobs want one thing. They want obedience. That's all they want. They want you to do what they tell you to do. That's all they want. They don't want you to ad lib. They don't want you to think through it and decide if you've got a better idea. They want to train you and they want you to do things the way they want them done. And if you don't, well, they can make you feel pretty bad. They can either embarrass you or ultimately they can fire you. They hold your paycheck in their hands. And so authorities, simply put, don't. I've never met an authority that liked having to exercise a discipline. I've never enjoyed it. But the fact is, one recognizes if they don't, God is certainly willing to discipline us up to the point of breaking bones, which is the ultimate symbol of discipline for the life of the believer. Jesus was set forth as him, and no bone of him, in spite of all the abuse, no bone was broken. What does this teach us? That he had no discipline, zero discipline in his life. He oriented to God at every turn. And so when God snaps a bone, he's telling you something. He's telling you your lifestyle does not appeal to me at this point. And I am going to make your life miserable until you deal with and orient to some of these principles. Well, as we've seen here, there's a big difference, some big differences between positive believers and negative believers. And it's seen in their lifestyle choices. And under E here, therefore, we are looking at if believers fall into the category of negative, the doctrine of separation is in order. And this was evidenced by Christ himself as his mother comes outside and tries to pull a power play with him. And Jesus will have none of it. And so we recognize here that, number one, in the earlier part of this, back in verse 21 of Mark 3, they were coming to take custody of him because they said he's gone insane. He's lost control of his senses. He's no longer in touch with reality. Well, if somebody truly loses touch with reality, somebody does need to take custody of him. They have laws in place for that. The Baker Act and certain other laws where if a person becomes, Marchman Act, a real threat to themselves and lost their minds, that people who are in the know can step in. They can intervene. And doctrinally, the same thing is true. This is why you have a pastor teacher, to intervene when you're making horrible mistakes. And this endears me to you. I know it. Because people love being told they're wrong. But, you know, the fact is, when you're wrong, you need to hear the fact that you're wrong. It's not a bad thing. So, as they show up, his mother and his brothers arrived. And standing outside, and what you don't get in the English here, but comes across loud and clear in the Greek, is they took their positions outside and held their ground. They were forcing him to come out to them. And his mother's a believer, but she's really misguided. And his brothers, many of them, most of them are not even believers at all. And we don't know if there were any of his sisters here, but Jesus had sisters. Well, they were half-sisters, of course. Half-brothers and half-sisters, because his father was God, their father was Joseph. They both shared a common mother, Mary. He didn't have a sin nature, they all did. He didn't need salvation, they all did. He came, in fact, to offer salvation, and they didn't get it. They don't get why he's here at the first advent. But very few people did. John the Baptist got it. John the Baptist recognized him and knew what was going on, but nobody else did that I've seen in the scriptures. And in study of the gospel, I've seen nothing to disprove that theory. That John was the only one who understood he was a pre-incarnate God. And that he alone was unique, and that he was here as the Lamb of God to fulfill all those Levitical sacrifices to take away the sin of the world. And so they take a stand outside and they're trying to use a power play to force him out to them. We're in charge here. And Jesus said, no, you're not. You're not in charge of me. And so he doesn't go out. He looks around and says, look, they tell him, you know, they sent word to him and called him. In other words, you got to come out to us. We're in charge. We're doing the deal here. And Jesus was like, no, I don't think so. And the positive believer who knows his doctrine and can stand his ground is in good shape to do this. The negative believer, however, fails on these things. He acquiesces to pressure from the cosmos, pressure from the world. And at this point, they're trying to pressure Jesus. And they said, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And he tells them right then and there, who are my mother and who are my brothers? Do you not get it, people, that spiritual relationships are more important than earthly relationships? Up to and including family. And how many times have you heard it said, there's nothing more important than family? Well, that's human viewpoint nonsense. There's a lot of things that are more important than family. Not the least of which is your orientation to God. But that's the point. And so he does not acquiesce to them. He looks around and says, look, my mother and my brothers, these are the people that I want to hang around with. Jesus did. He opted for positive people over his family every time. And so this is just an example of that that's set forth for us in the scriptures. But he basically let them know, you can go your way. I'm not having a part of this. And there's no indication that he ever dealt with them at that point. He just let it go. Now, ultimately, I presume if they waited around long enough, when he was finished, he might have come out. Or forced them to come into him, one or the other. But there's no evidence that he ever acquiesced to them on this. And so he kept them at a distance. He had to. He knew it. And you see in John, he doesn't even call Mary his mother. He calls her woman. Woman, what are you trying to do? And let her know, you're not here to run my ministry. And so this is a part of growing up, you know, when a man leaves the house, as he should at some point. And primarily, the sole reason I've seen in Scripture for this is, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. What reason is that? Marriage. That's not to say one could never leave before that, but I don't see any verses that tell me that that's really the way it's supposed to be. Just because it happens in our society and we figure, well, as Americans, we got it all figured out. We don't. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife and become one flesh. Well, so when he goes out, he has to establish himself. Mommy and daddy's authority is gone at that point. Now he becomes his own family, his own unit. And so he has to enforce that, and Jesus did. And said, I'm not having anything to do with you people. You're misguided. And I'm not going to give you the time of day. And he didn't. Some people say, well, that's kind of harsh. I mean, look at, why would Jesus treat his mother that way? Because he understood this doctrine? That's why. That's exactly why. Well, F, positive believers are commanded to separate from all people that do not adhere to categorically sound doctrine. One such category consists of those that will not consistently work. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 14. We have in our society essentially developed a socialized form of culture in which people have great entitlement attitudes. I deserve this. I have a right to this. You have no right really to anything other than to live and then to live under God. But, you know, this idea of, well, I'm 12, I have a right to a cell phone. No, you don't. You know what? You could live your entire life without a cell phone. Blasphemy! Don't let Nokia or AT&T hear me say that. They'll put a hitman out on me. What? He's denigrating cell phones? Yeah, guess what? I lived my whole life pretty much without a cell phone. I didn't have a cell phone until I was like 45 or something. And you know what? I still don't hardly use it. I'm not saying cell phones are evil. They are like anything else. But how many times have you watched people? I've seen them. I was out eating last night. And I was in the bathroom. This guy's in there texting on his cell phone, standing at the urinal. And I thought, What? You think I'm kidding? I am not making this up. And I'm thinking to myself, you've got to be kidding. You see people sitting there at the dinner table with how many other people are in there. That's gross. It's rude. I mean, it's uncalled for, and it's horrible manners. But we've developed a culture that has almost zero manners, zero ability to do the right things. Basic things, basic culture manners that people are required to do in a normal, civilized society. So people have this idea, oh, I'm 16, I have a right to a car. Yeah, you do if you want to get a job. Yeah, if you want to work and you want to pay for it, that's your right to work and make your own way in this world. God gave you life, but he didn't give you, Social Security. The government will do that. And unfortunately, it's really aptly untitled. It's not social nor secure. So that's a funny thing. But the point is, people have this sort of entitlement attitude that I don't have to work. It's up to you to take care of me. No, it's not. It's absolutely not. And it's not our government. I mean, there's nothing in our Constitution about the government getting involved in health care or these other factors. I mean, this is unheard of. This is unprecedented. This is truly the land of confusion. And I looked, by the way, I got, for those of you who aren't prepared for it, let me give you a little preview of what's coming. I got my monthly statement from my insurance and at about $280 a month. And they said, in order to be compliant with the new health care legislation, blah, 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 my new premium is now $625 a month. Get prepared. It's coming. And people think, oh, everybody will have health care. This will be great. You know what's going to happen in a lot of cases, probably millions of them? The fine is so small, you'd be better off paying the fine and not getting it at that rate. I mean, $7,000 a year just in the event that you get sick. And as we know, the insurance companies are upright people. They'll always pay out. They don't question claims. They don't try to get around them. They pay. We can trust them with our money. These are people that we can trust. Now get prepared. Your insurance premiums are fixing to double or triple. And it's going to happen quick because they're going to mandate it in 2014. So this is one of the things people say, well, why do you get off on things like this that don't have anything to do with the Bible? Well, because let's face it, if you really understand the scriptures and watch current events, and you can check out the Old Testament communicators and Paul, even New Testament communicators, did they just deal merely with scriptural things, or did they deal with governmental issues, the things people were doing, the evil going on in the world around them, where prophecy said it was headed, these types of things? Yes, they did. They dealt with all manner of things. And the fact is, these types of things are true. But we've got this entitled socialized society that's becoming more and more socialized every day as we go. And this is an affront to a republic. And we are not a democracy. We are a republic. And again, the revisionist history has written this out of existence. The intentions of the founding fathers have long been swept under the carpet and gone. Now what we have is a president who thinks he can declare war. Oh, wait a minute, I can read the Constitution. Only Congress can do this. But yet, how many wars have we, quote, had that some president has declared? And again, if you haven't seen that movie, Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, it's kind of funny. Because one of the main characters in there is a George Bush type character, the president of the universe. And he rides around doing whatever he wants to in the name of, quote, good. And you watch him and you realize, you know, of course you find out he doesn't have a brain to speak of. And yet people don't want to hear these types of things. They say, what the government does is not going to affect me. Very short-sighted. Very, very, very clearly not in touch with history. Past or recent past or even distant past. Oh, it's going to affect you. When the government implemented the Fed, they signed our death warrants, all of us. And this is an illegal organization that still exists. Well, we got this society, and guess what? Now people think they don't have to work. I can get food stamps. I'm keep looking for the food stamp passage in here. I can't find it. I can't find it. The government's supposed to give me food stamps. Don't see it. Well, one such category is those that won't work. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother. Don't tell me this applies to unbelievers. It says brother. This is believers. Every brother, too. This is to be applied across the board. I've dealt in my time here and in other places with people who did not want to work, who did not have a work ethic. And they were told flat out by me, you either work or you're not getting benefits from this local church. You're not a candidate for Living Grace if you don't work. Now, if you work and you can't make ends meet, we have a Living Grace policy. And that is, all you need to do is apply. But yes, let me warn you, we're going to scrutinize your finances. You say, well, I need Living Grace, but I'm spending, you know, we go down, we see, oh, he's spending $400 on booze and cigarettes. That's not Living Grace. Those got to go. That's not a part of Living Grace. Living Grace is food, water, basic, you know, electricity. You got to have, gas for your car. We give us this daily bread and gasoline. We need this to get by at this level in this culture. And we're more than happy to help people under grace. But we're also going to look at your finances now. And it may be that you've done everything you can do and you're on the up and up. That's fine. No problem there. That's what we hope at, in fact, actually. But we've had people apply and their things have not been in order. And, I'm spending $200 a month on cable. Well, you don't have to have HBO and Cinemax and Showtime. Those aren't Living Grace. Now, we're not against you having a TV. We would not be against that, I don't think. What we're talking about are not necessities. If things aren't necessities, we would ask you to cut those out and then help you. That's what we would do. But we take it very seriously as the leadership, because when people give money to support this, I don't know about you, but I want my money administrated properly. If I give money to something, I don't want it to be handed to somebody who's going out and spending it on beer and cigarettes. While I deny myself those things so they can go out and do it, no, that's not appropriate. That would not be appropriate. So here you have believers who don't want to work, who leads an unruly life, and we'll deal with all of this. And not according to the tradition which you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. And this is in great contrast to the evangelists and the holy rollers and some of these people today, televangelists and all of that, who insist on living this elaborate lifestyle at the expense of those in their audience. And Paul said, we did not do that. We didn't take money from you. We worked. We paid our way. And this is the way it ought to be. Any pastor that's got the idea that he's entitled to full maintenance, he's an idiot. This scripture here just completely obliterates that viewpoint. Now, if God provides it, as he has recently, fine, I'm all for that. I'm for every pastor being on full maintenance. That would be ideal. But if that's not the case, then he's got to be willing to do what Paul did. And so we've held to this. And not because he says we don't have a right to this. We kept working day and night not to be a burden. And not, as he says, because we don't... See, Paul could have. He has the right as the spiritual authority to demand support. He has that right. But Paul says, in the name of Christianity, the true spirit of Jesus Christ, we don't rest on our demands, what we can have. Why are we here? The Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve. And you better, as a pastor, exemplify that. I'm here to serve positive believers. First and foremost, through the teaching. But then through if working, if need be, and other factors that you have to be willing to do. And so, pastor has a right to expect it. But the fact is, we, as to set an example, would lay aside those rights. This is the way you're supposed to live your life. And so even when we were with you, he said, it looked good. And we did this in order to offer ourselves as a model to you. Why? So that you would follow our example. And have the same attitude that I possess. See, if your attitudes vary widely from mine, you're out of step with certain things. And this is just the reality of it. Paul makes this very plain. We do this for a reason. We set these examples for a reason. We expect you to follow them. For we hear, even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. In other words, he says, we gave this to you repeatedly. This isn't something new, by the way, I'm teaching. This is something we've taught you from day one. That if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. So it's real simple. You don't have to work, but don't come to me for food. Or any other believer for food. And I don't like, and I've seen it happen, I've seen believers abuse other believers, and I don't care for that. And I certainly don't care for anybody abusing my sheep. If you aren't doing everything, now if you're doing everything you can, we are here to help you if you need it. We will make a Living Grace announcement, and believers will apply, trust me. I've seen it, I know they will. And some of us have been blessed with an abundance, and when you have an abundance, you're under the gun then to help those who don't have in some cases. And this is what was taught, say, even in the Jerusalem offering. For we hear that there are some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting as busybodies. Such persons we exhort in the name or in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion. Get your head down, put your nose to the grindstone, and go do your job. This is what your niche is. This is what God wants. Well, God wants me to be rich and famous. No, he doesn't. I watch these guys, I watch a lot of these shows about Alaska, and you know, the Gold Rush is one of them. And there's this group, now they're traveling all around the globe. They're not content just to mine in Alaska. Now they're down in South America, and they're going through all these gyrations. They're up one time at 17,000 feet, a half a mile into a mountain that's only supported by timbers. Oh, that's fine, safe. Nothing could go wrong there. Those Chilean miners were fine down there. They lasted, you know, they lived. Yeah, they were fortunate to come out alive. And so they're doing all this, and then at the end of the show, they get together and offer up a prayer. Dear God, please bless us with gold. You're never in a local church. You're gallivanting around the globe. You've devoted your life to money in the pursuit of it. And you want to call God in on that one. Really? You think this is what God's about? In their minds, they do. That's what they think God's about. Then, you know, no orientation to the local church, authority, pastor, teacher, any of these other things. But they sure know how to fire up prayers for gold. That's what I'm going to start saying. Pray for gold. No, I'm kidding. So, but you, brethren, and some of us have been under the gun, do not grow weary of doing good. In other words, when people abuse this, as they're going to, as Paul already says, they are. And by the way, the Thessalonians, if you go in and study these two epistles carefully, the Thessalonians were, quote, a model church. And yet they had these problems. So even model churches have issues they have to address that are, you know, maybe believers are pulling inappropriate stunts. Well, this has to come down from the pulpit. This has to be enforced and reinforced. And that we're not going to tolerate lazy people who won't work. This is not God's will for your life. And the believers that practice this, look at their lifestyles and look how they've ended up. It's not pretty. And it won't be pretty when it comes down to the end. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person, single him out, and do not associate with him. Put him at arm's length. Don't eat dinner with him. Don't go out with him. Don't encourage him with your personal presence. Because what you're doing when you refuse to separate is by your personal presence, you're laying hand on their behaviors. And if you lay hands on the wrong type of behaviors, guess what? You're in for some of their discipline. Now, I can get enough discipline on my own. I don't need to lay hands on somebody else to get some. I can, as Medea put it, I can do bad all by myself. But I don't need anybody else doing bad getting me into trouble. And cursing by association is a very real thing in the angelic conflict. Well, two, the serious nature of this exhortation is seen by the fact that Paul invokes the very authority of Jesus Christ when making this command. As he says there in verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus. This is coming down the royal chain of command. And the royal chain of command, again, is here for a reason. It's here for your benefit. Every authority you've got in life is for your benefit. The question is, will you receive the benefit from them, or are you going to, as I love the King James, as Paul did, kick against the pricks? Buck the system. Tell the man where to get off. Yeah, that works really well for you on the job. Try that. Tell the man how you feel when you get there. And let him know if you don't like doing a certain thing. I remember back when I was at Whataburger, when I first started out at $1.60 an hour. Of course, the government didn't mandate at that point very much how much you had to pay. But the point is, you know what the new guy got? He got all the crappy jobs. This is the way it works in the real world, people. You don't start at the top. And so, I'm Harry, you know, what do you got to do? Okay, I need you to go peel a bucket of onions. Oh, fun, fun, fun. You love peeling onions. And by a bucket, I mean, you know, a 5-gallon pickle bucket of onions, not a little bucket of onions. It was a 5-gallon pickle bucket of onions. We had 50-pound bags of onions we had brought in, and you had to, you know, they had to be prepped and gotten ready. And then when the floors had to be mopped or the tables had to be cleaned, guess who they sent? The low guy on the totem pole. And if you can't orient to that in your life, then you'll never be successful. Never. You're never going to get ahead. You have to learn that the world works the way it works for a reason. And that an orientation to authority is a huge part of this. And if you can't go do that, wipe those tables and peel those onions, and clean out the grease trap, oh, that was fun. If you've ever seen what comes out of a hamburger stand, most of you probably haven't. It's a real eye-opener. And figuring out how you have to clean it, oh, it was a messy job. But you know what? If you can't do that with a good attitude, and you can't do it as unto the Lord, you're not very much as a believer. You're failing already. And I'll safely say you will not succeed in life. Because if you can't orient to authority, you'll never be trusted with authority. This is why some people will never get what they want in life. They'll never be in charge. Because they cannot handle authority themselves. And God will see to it. And He will keep them under His thumb. And they won't get ahead. And then, unfortunately, if any of them manage to manipulate the system so that they do, well, we've seen the benefits of that, haven't we? Managers that can't manage. They don't know how to orient to authority themselves. How are they going to expect it out of their employees? How are they going to know how it should even work? Well, he invokes the very authority of Christ, and so here you have it from the top, right down, right through Paul, and this is just as binding as if Jesus himself is standing here talking to you today. These commands. Three, the word stello means to set in order or arrange. When used of persons, it means to keep aloof, to keep away from or avoid or steer clear of them. Four, the person in view is called a tactos, which is a military term for a disorderly soldier, one who is undisciplined, out of step with his troops. See, some of you are out of step with me. That's obvious. I can see it. I know you're out of step with me. You're not fooling anyone. And my deal is not to embarrass you. It's to tell you that you need to get into step with the troop. And unfortunately, using the military analogy, whether you like it or not, I'm the DI. And I'm here to teach you how to stay alive in the angelic conflict and how to make it. But if you don't want to listen, if you know better, as many of you think, maybe some of you think you do, oh, I'm smarter than him. I'm way smarter than him. I've got a higher IQ. I don't need to hear this. Well, if that's your attitude, then we'll see how it works out for you in the long run. I'll see you at the Bema seat and we'll see how it works out. But believe me when I tell you, you're not going to get ahead in life like that. Not spiritually, not physically. Five, this refers to being out of step with sound doctrine and Paul's own example, which is the tradition of sound doctrine. This is one of the things where we see traditions can be good or bad. They themselves are neutral. It depends on the nature of the tradition. Jesus criticized them in Mark 7 for following the traditions of men. Paul says, look, we've got this example. We've got this tradition of sound doctrine and how it works. And I'm the example of it in this generation. And so God always does not leave himself without witnesses. There are examples of how it's supposed to work. Question is, how many people want to know the exact right example? Well, six, Paul's example of applying sound doctrine related to the fact that he did not request or receive any money from the Thessalonians. He worked to support himself and his team so as not to burden the new converts financially. 1 Thessalonians 2:9. For you recall, remember when we were with you, as Paul tells them. You recall, brothers, our labor and our hardship. Labor is kapios, but the verb kapiao means to work, to labor to the point of exhaustion. It means to be dog tired at the end of the day because you've worked so hard, is the idea behind it. And hardships are those things, that, you know, things in your life you'd like to have, want, or needs that maybe even aren't being met. These pose hardships on believers. And so if you don't have everything you need all the time. Paul said, even when we didn't have everything we need, we still worked hard. And we didn't come to you for it either. We didn't come begging at your doorstep. So as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of Christ. And as he points out to them in verse 5, we never came with flattering speech, as you know. You know we didn't do this. We didn't. You'll walk out of here and say, well, he never flattered me. Was Ron guilty of this? No. I'll have a lot of witnesses. Did Ron ever flatter you? No. Did he try to butter you up to get something out of you? No. I wish he would have. That would be preferable. Yeah. Well, we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a covering for greed. Something that covers up. See, we got greed. Here's our motivation. And we got it covered up so you can't see it. He said, we don't have that. That's not what we're about. And I never have been, and I'm not going to be, because I've seen God will take care of me. And that's the deal. And you have faith in that, and God honors that. And then 3:8 in our passage here, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship. He keeps reinforcing this, doesn't he? How hard he worked and what he did and the sacrifices he made. As a leader, you have to sometimes do this. You have to point out, I have foregone things. There's a song by Dylan off of his album, Shot of Love. It's called Property of Jesus. He says he has denied himself the things you can't live without. Well, some people, that's the way they are. And guess what? Ultimately, when you get into the Christian life and discipleship, I can sum it up in one word. Well, actually two. Self-denial. That's what it's about. And then if you will humble yourself under this and deny yourself, then God's in a position to bless you. Because you're demonstrating, hey, I'm willing to take whatever, Lord. I'll take the lowest spot, and you just have to do it. When I came down here, when I candidated, they promised me, oh, we'll pay you $1,700 a month and just to come and teach. And which, the rental house was $800 of that I had to pay for. So this is not a lot of money. Well, I get here and I find out, oh, it's $700 a month. Oh, well, that's very different then. I felt like Emily Latella. That's very different then. Well, I had some choices. I could have just said, you people aren't worth anything. Why would I stay here and teach you? No. Okay, this is coming from the hand of God at some level. Both your adversity and your prosperity, as Job tells Mrs. Job. Shall we accept prosperity from the Lord and not adversity? And Job, with all of this, did not sin with his lips. Job never got out of fellowship at that point. Well, he finally cracks. And when he cracks, it isn't pretty. The whole book of Job is about him cracking and his friends who cracked as well, but for other reasons. The self-righteous group among them. They knew better than Job. They were way smarter. Well, for a believer to refuse to support himself, point 7, and to impose on the good grace of other believers because he's too lazy to work, and is an affront to the doctrine and the example he observed in Paul. And for you people here, the doctrine and the example you've seen in me over the years. And so at this point, there's a time for, we call it sanctified boasting. Yep, I did it right. And I'm not going to say otherwise. I'm not going to poor mouth it or, phony humility. No, I'm not arrogant about it. I did it right by the grace of God. I know that. But I did it right. I didn't make money the issue. 8, Paul provides the necessary corrective in verse 12 by commanding and exhorting this type of believer to get a job, pay his own way, and stop being a burden to others. 9, he makes it plain in verse 14, the doctrine of separation demands that all believers in that local church cease and desist from social life with this believer. And you say, well, why would you ostracize someone to get their attention? If you ostracize them because of their behavior. Now, we're not talking about incidental sinning where they make a mistake. There's a difference between, say, getting fired and then not working ever again. But if you're getting fired consistently, there's something wrong. There's something very wrong there. And something wrong on your end. Oh, no, it's all just undeserved suffering. No, I'll bet you money you have trouble with authority. I'll almost guarantee it. If you're getting fired consistently, either that or you're lazy or other factors. Things, why would a boss fire somebody if he was a good employee otherwise? He wouldn't. I've been a boss. I knew who were the good employees and who weren't. I knew who I could count on and who I couldn't. And guess what? The better employees got the choice hours. They got the better assignments. They were going to do a better job, and I knew it. And so bosses understand this. They're not stupid, as much as people might think they are. Oh, my boss is stupid. Well, I'll bet you money he's not, or how long has he been on his job? You don't stay on a job 10, 15, 20 years and be stupid. I mean, well, you can, I suppose, if you get a government job, but hopefully that's not the case. And it shouldn't be the case for any believer, by the way. So the doctrine of separation demands you cease and desist. You back off from this person. You let them know, I'm not laying hands on this. Because your behavior is of such that I can't. And of course, as a spiritual leader, I mean, you desire to embrace your entire congregation. You want them all to do well. But if behaviors make it such that I can't lay hands on this, well, then I won't. And I will not do it. And so for a believer, that doesn't work. We've had situations where we pulled believers aside and told them, you need to get a job. We've gotten their face about it. Now, you may not be aware of all this, but it's happened. And believers have been pulled aside for other reasons. And by the way, if you think we enjoy that, we don't. Any more than a parent enjoys disciplining a child. They don't enjoy it. But if things need to be addressed, they're going to be addressed. And of course, it doesn't. Even if people don't respond properly, we've done our job. We're clean before the Lord on that. We've taken our responsibility seriously. So again, separation is an order. 10, the purpose is to force the errant believer to come to grips with the fact that he is violating his marching orders. And he needs to correct his course. We are in a warfare. We are a small unit trapped behind enemy lines. Better or worse, I'm the leader and you better follow me and stick with me. This is your last best hope in the angelic conflict. And people who don't see that will pay the price. They will become casualties down the road. And again, one of the chief methods of this is divide and conquer. 11, there is no command here to eject a believer from the assembly or to remove him from the membership. The leadership doesn't have to go that far in this case. See, there are offenses that will get you kicked out of a local church. We have had people who've been told, you can't come back. That's sad. Because, I mean, if our goal is a love from a pure heart and we want to get you to maturity, that has to be done in the environment of the local church. But if someone is disruptive, a factious man, after a first and second warning, you cut him loose. And we've exercised church discipline. This is something that's largely unheard of in local churches today, that you would throw somebody out. But guess what? If it has to be done, it has to be done. You have to maintain that esprit de corps, that body, that overall body dynamic. And if you don't, the body will fall apart. And you can let people disrupt that from within, as Paul told the Ephesian elders, among yourselves. Men will rise speaking perverse things. And we've seen it happen here over the years. I've seen it happen a lot over the years. And so I tend to be very sensitive to that now. So again, we're not going to throw anybody out for not working, but they're not going to get living grace, I can tell you that. Not as long as I'm pastor. I would never vote for it. Now, the board could override me. We have a 3 votes. So, I mean, at that point, I'd have to. But it would be my objective. And I think my deacons are smart enough to follow my lead on something like that. Plus, let's assume they got some doctrine. And that they can see, hey, this person doesn't work. Why would we support them? And you feel bad for people. You do. I mean, emotionally, you can't help but feel bad for people. But sometimes tough love is what's in order. And if people won't respond to tough love, well, they're going to get tougher love from God once they step out from under my authority. Because that's what's going to happen. Your authorities are a protection for you, too. Step out from under them and let's see how it goes. It won't go well. I've watched people's lives deteriorate and literally crash and burn and become people that at one time were faithful and loyal to the truth, applying at a high level, and now they're just spiritual wrecks. They're complete idiots. And that's sad. That is sad. That's the Lupe part of it, though. And that goes with it. Well, we don't throw them out for this. The positive believer is to provide the necessary verbal corrective about. And this is where the congregation has some responsibilities to police itself. Now, the pastor is doing his job right. You're raising up believers that are capable of reproving other believers, pointing out their errors. And so the fact is, and this is why you have an obligation. You have an obligation to everybody here to be a part of the body. You've been placed in the body for a reason. You're not a law to yourself, much as you might think you are. We're not. None of us are intended to be. And so Paul says here, other believers have to get involved in this. Positive believers, point 12, are to use tact in their approach. One should not use this as an opportunity to vent his anger or frustration toward the offender by treating him as an enemy. And 13, this rebuke should be administered with the appropriate concern one has for a brother in Christ, recognizing that the goal is restoration. Galatians 6:1 talks about this. And our goal is not destruction of these people, it's to get them to come to their senses. Having been taken captive by him, by Satan, to do his will, they've lost their senses. They are out of their spiritual minds. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourselves so that you will not be tempted. And recognize that, hey, you may not sin in the area this believer sins in, but you've got other areas that are equally as bad. Sin is sin is sin at a certain point. Now, there are some sins that occur much greater judgment, and all our crew much greater judgment will bring more discipline and all into your life. There are some areas, of course, as I pointed out, the local church, the pastor, teacher, authority, separation here. These are doctrines that will get you into a lot of trouble if you start blowing them off. You can crash and burn over. I've watched believers crash and burn just over this doctrine, one doctrine. And I've seen it multiple times. So we recognize, hey, we fail too. We're weak. We want you to make it. That's the goal. That's why we're here. Well, G, positive believers are to be alert to those that cause strife and division in the local church and separate from them. Romans 16, 17 and 18. And once again, as typical in Pauline writing, these words, I urge you, I encourage you, I exhort you, are all generally the same word, parakaleo. And it's a verb that means to call alongside. In other words, I'm setting a standard here and I'm calling you to match that standard. And if you can't match that standard, well, you need to know that you're out of step. And so I exhort you, I urge you, brethren, to keep your eye. See, you got to be discerning. You got to be watchful. As we just saw in Mark there, what happens? What does Jesus tell Peter and those other disciples? Watch and pray. And what do? And they weren't watchful and they didn't pray. And guess what? They crashed and burned. Now, to their credit, they're going to recover, but they're going to go through some great trauma for the next few days until the resurrection. And then they're still going to have a fair amount of trauma even after that. I mean, they're going to go through hell sideways. Now, Peter, as we're going to see, we haven't got quite to it yet, but at the end of Peter's deal, Peter cracks. He's done. And he expresses it. He can't keep it together any longer. He finally sees exactly what kind of guy he really was. And it wasn't pretty. So keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own emotions. Appetites here is a little misleading because it's the Greek term belly. But anybody that understands Hebrew and the fact that all this comes out of a very Jewish culture, the bodily parts were used to define certain emotions, like a heart of compassion. And some of the more tender emotions are ascribed to the heart. Some of the more base or not a negative, we might call them, emotions are ascribed to other bodily parts, like the belly. The kidneys are used to describe the emotional responses of people. So such men are slaves, but they're slaves of their own emotions. See, when you see people running their lives in an emotional fashion, they're up, they're down, they're here, they're there, they're all over the place. They're not consistent. Well, you're dealing with an emotional believer. And all of us have emotions. And again, this is not and I've seen this extreme taught. Like, believers shouldn't have emotions at all. Emotions are sinful. No, they're not. You study the life of Jesus Christ, and he experienced every emotion, from anger to fear. he didn't experience fear in that he didn't get fearful, but he was fearful over these believers. We might call it concern. He knew what's going to happen. He says, "Peter, Peter, I know what's going to happen. Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, and it's going to get ugly. And, you know, but I've prayed for you." You see Jesus weeping. You see him manifesting these things. But obviously his anger wasn't sinful anger. His fear wasn't sinful fear. It was legitimate concern. And there's a difference. Righteous indignation is not the same as sinful anger. "By their smooth and their flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." One, the verb skopeo means to look at. That's the verb there, keep your eye on. To contemplate, consider, to keep a watchful eye on someone or something. Hence, to be concerned about certain types of people. Two, division and hindrances refer to their tactics of divide and conquer, seeking to make other believers stumble by promoting their erroneous point or points of view. Three, their target is the doctrine that adjusted believers have been consistently taught over the years. They may have, and of course, if they're willing to attack the doctrine, you think they're not willing to attack the communicator? Come on. Of course they are. And that very much often becomes the focal point of this. They can eventually, and often do, focus their hostilities on the communicator. He's out to get me. I'm not out to get any of you. I'm out to get you to maturity. I'm out to keep you alive in the angelic conflict. But other than that, no, I'm not out to get you. I'm not here to make you stumble. I'm here to help you. Three, their targets, the doctrine. Four, the command here is the present active imperative of inclino. Again, the double kappa there is pronounced, the first one's pronounced like an N. Which means to bend out of line, to turn away, turn aside, avoid, or shun. The verbal form, the present imperative, emphasizes continual or ongoing action. In other words, you don't just do this once, you continually lean away from them. That's the idea, you know, if you can see it, you know, two believers are hearing, oops, I got to lean away from you. And that would be sort of the visual picture of it. Example of this would be believers that seek to divide and conquer by promoting factions and cliques. The next book over, 1 Corinthians 3. People promoted these things, and Paul's not of this. We're not having any little cliques. I have one congregation, one flock. And there don't need to be isolated little pockets of sheep doing their own little thing. You have an obligation to all believers in this local church. All of us are equally important in that sense. This does not mitigate authority. Doesn't mean that somebody's still not in charge. But everybody has things that they can contribute. What then is Apollos, as he says? Because he says, aren't you walking in verse 3? Aren't you still fleshly? Since there is jealousy and strife among you? Aren't you walking like mere unbelievers? Mere men is the idea. You're acting just like your unbelieving counterparts, he says. And when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. And so some are, I don't follow a man. See, they're believers. I don't go to an organized church, because I'm bitter than all that. Well, no, you're not. Absolutely, this just tells me you're completely out of step with the plan of God as it's contained in the Bible. And so, people who think they're above all this, well, we're not. We not only need each other, we need the structure and function of a local church. And, of course, the doctrinal teaching that comes from that. Okay, our time's gone. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up here at about 5 after.